Let us turn to God's Word together. Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and we're going to read from verse 38 through to verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 38 to verse 50. It's on page 834 if you're using one of our church Bibles. And this is Matthew's account of the death of Christ on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Then two robbers were crucified with him, Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Amen. May God bless to us this, his holy and inerrant and living word.
I am grateful to bring you God's Word today. Thank your pastor for opening his pulpit to me. And I want to do this morning something that is humanly impossible. Preach on the amazing fourth word from the cross. So I confess to you, as we're about to begin, that we'll only be scratching the surface of this amazing word from the cross. It's a word of which the great Hebrew scholar, John Rabbi Duncan, said, "Do you know what it was, dying on the cross, being forsaken by his Father? Do you know what it was? It was damnation. Damnation taken lovingly by the innocent one." So the words of our text are Matthew 27, verse 46. I'll just read part B. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's 12 o'clock noon on a Friday. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 pain-filled hours. 3 times he's spoken from the cross, all 3 times in other person-centered way. He's focused on the well-being of others. He's prayed lovingly for his enemies. He's prayed for the salvation and promised salvation to a thief. He's made arrangements for his mother's care. And many in the crowd have scarcely heard these words for all the tumult that was going on around them. But then at noon, something very unusual happens. It becomes midnight at midday. Something quiets the noise, the clamor in the place of execution. An unnatural darkness permeates Calvary. And all over the land, the Bible says, it's no natural phenomenon. It's no mere thunderstorm. It's more than an eclipse. It's God breaking in, showing His judgment upon sin, the darkness of sin. And so for 3 hours, as a symbol of God's judgment, Jesus enters the most horrific agony that any man has ever experienced on this earth. Total, radical darkness, contrary to His own nature. God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. And so the physical darkness that pervades Calvary signals a deeper and far more fearsome darkness that Christ Himself describes as outer darkness. The darkness of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the sun withholds its light. Heavy darkness descends on Golgotha. The great high priest goes into the inner veil, the Holy of Holies. And there the curtain is drawn, excluding friends, excluding enemies. The Son of God is, as it were, left alone on the cross. He enters into that inexpressible darkness. We read that when He was born, the bright light of God's glory, a multitude of angels filled the heavens. God now withdraws Himself so that when Christ dies, the heavens go black. The Father forsaking His Son. Night within Jesus, for the God of light is letting go of His only begotten Son, forsaken of God, forsaken of His people, forsaken of heaven, of earth, of hell, forsaken of all man, hanging between heaven and earth. Jesus confronts a very dark end. It is an awesome silence that surrounds Golgotha in this moment. The crowd is now quiet. No one says a word. You can hear the silence. You can feel the darkness. My dear friend, don't tell me then that Jesus doesn't understand your darkness. Doesn't understand the times when God seems silent to you. He's a friend. He's a friend that can sympathize with your darkest moments, your deepest fears, your most indescribable agonies and afflictions. He comes alongside you when you cry out, but heaven is silent. I've cried and there's no answer. And He says, I understand. I've been there. I know what it's like. And I can get you through this. Your weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. You see, when you endure darkness, remember Jesus endured midnight at midday. This fourth word from the cross represents the nadir, the lowest point of Jesus' sufferings. He's descending here into the very essence of hell, in the most extreme suffering ever experienced. It's a time of incredible density, a time of incredible destiny, a time compacted, a time so infinite, so horrendous, a time that seems unsustainable. What does it mean that God is forsaken of God, Son of God, forsaken by His Father? Well, we can only stammer a little bit. But let me give you three or four things it does not mean, and then elaborate a bit more on a few things it does mean. First, it does not mean that in any way Jesus somehow diminished His own deity on the cross. He does not cease to be God before or during or after this intense suffering. He was and He is Son of God, Son of Man. Second, it does not mean that Jesus is somehow dividing His human nature from His divine person. He doesn't have a split personality, so that the union between His natures is broken when He cries this cry. These two, God and man, never cease to be united in Him. The Father temporarily deserts Christ, but Christ does not desert His Father. And then third, Jesus' cry does not destroy the Trinity, does not reveal a crack in the Trinity so that the Father and the Son fall apart. God the Father cannot forsake His Son as God. Father and Son are still one in their being, one in their attributes. Trinity has not become duality. The three persons have not become the two persons. The Father, the Son, the Spirit remain three persons in one Godhead. And yet somehow, the awesome fellowship of delight has been temporarily severed between the Father and the Son. And fourthly, Jesus' cry does not detach Him from the Holy Spirit. He does not cease to be filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. He lacks the comfort of the Holy Spirit, but He doesn't lack the holiness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is still in Him without measure. And finally, fifthly, these words do not mean that Jesus lost sight of His vision, disavowed His ministry. Both the Father and the Son have known from all eternity that Jesus will become the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. So it's unthinkable that the Son of God might question on the cross what is happening there, or actually be perplexed about why His Father's loving presence departs. Jesus knows exactly why. He understands it better than we do, even on the cross. He's refused wine mixed with myrrh at the very start of His crucifixion so that He will be alert to the very end. All His feelings serve the great redemptive end of His mission. So these are the things it does not mean. Now, what does it mean? Well, Psalm 22, which we've happily sung the first 8 verses of, provides a first important point. Jesus is expressing the agony of unanswered supplication. Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Can you imagine what it is for the Son of God to cry out as the Son of Man to his beloved Father in heaven and feel no answer? This is unthinkable. Jesus, unanswered, feels forgotten of God. For us to receive no answer as sinners is just because we're sinners. But even for us, when we love God, that is an incredible burden when we cry out and get no answer. The silence of God, said Samuel Rutherford, is the bitterest ingredient that the Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow here on earth. But that the Son of God would have that. That was hell for Jesus to have no answer from his own Father. So that's the first thing, the agony of unanswered supplication. The second is, Jesus is expressing the agony of unbearable stress. Psalm 22 says it was a roaring. That cry was a roaring. You'll see, Psalm 22 is on a secondary level about David. But ultimately, it's about Jesus. It's one of those direct, overwhelmingly messianic psalms. And so this cry is a roaring from the depths of Jesus. It's a cry that bursts out of him, a cry that he cannot contain. You've perhaps seen the famous painting titled The Scream that depicts a person with a huge mouth uttering a huge scream. And it represents humanity under so much stress that humanity is crying out with a primal scream. But even that, you see, pales in significance to the roaring cry of the Lord Jesus. His cry pierces the darkness. It's the roar of a desperate agony without the least bit of rebellion. The Puritan John Flavel put it this way. It's as if Christ had said, "Oh my God, no words can express my anguish. I will not speak but roar. I will howl out my complaint. I will pour it out in volleys of groans. I roar as a lion." This is a heart-piercing cry, a heaven-piercing cry, a hell-piercing cry. What a tragedy. So it seems. What an agony. So it is, the agony of unbearable stress. But thirdly, this cry also expresses the agony of unresolved sin, unmitigated sin. All the sin of all the elect of all ages and all the hell that they deserve forever and ever and ever are now being poured out upon Jesus. And without the support of deity, Jesus' humanity never could have sustained this burden. But because his deity and his humanity are combined in one infinite person, his sufferings carry infinite value in the presence of an infinitely holy and infinitely offended God. And that's why Jesus, in a short period of time, in a matter of hours, can actually suffer all the agonies that your sins deserve in hell forever because he's infinite God-man. You know, I once saw a picture in a magazine of a man standing in front of the multi-storied Sears Tower building in Chicago, and there was a boulder in his hand, about that large. And the caption under the picture said, "There are some stars in our galaxy that are so condensed in weight that a boulder that size weighs the equivalent of the entire cement structure of the Sears Tower building standing behind this man." And I remember thinking, looking at that little boulder, how can it be? So much weight. It's such a small thing. But you see, it's something of that, to multiply by a million, that Jesus experienced on the cross. All the weight of all the sins of all the elect forever pressed down upon him in a few short hours, so that the cry is wrung from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, in these moments, you see, there's such agony. There's such confrontation, such a bearing of the burden of sin, that Jesus doesn't cry out, my Father, but he cries out, my God. He doesn't cry out, God. He cries out, my God. There's still faith there. But he's aware of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God. But in that moment, in his self-image, even though he knows he's the Son of God, he feels more intensely his undertaking of sinnership than he does of sonship. And so it's like his sonship is pushed to the background and the sinnership that he's bearing for his people is pushed to the foreground. And there's this cry, this agonizing, ununderstandable cry, my God, Eli, Eli, in the Hebrew, or Eloi, Eloi, in the Aramaic. The El meaning God, the strong one. His feelings, you see, are saying, there's no God. But his faith is saying, my God. His feelings are saying, no strength, no strong one. His faith is saying, my strong one, Eloi, Eloi. He's appealing to the one who's always supported him in all his troubles. His feelings are saying, you have been left alone. His faith is saying, no matter what my feelings tell me, no matter what providence tells me, no matter what taunts are thrown into my face, he's my Lord and he's my God. John Calvin said of these words, when he cried out, my God, that still in his heart faith remained firm, by which he beheld the presence of God, of whose absence he complains. You see the mystery in this, the overwhelming mystery. And in these words, Eli, Eli, Jesus exemplifies for us how we must abandon our feelings when our feelings say, God has abandoned me. See, too often we are governed by our feelings rather than by our faith. And we need to model for others how to live by faith in the midst of our darkest hours and our deepest trials. In fact, when we come into deep trials is exactly the times in our life when we can do the most good, because those are the times when other people are looking at us to see if Christianity is worth its salt. And if we bow to our feelings, we bow at the shrine of our feelings rather than before the cross in God-given faith, we will destroy such wonderful opportunities given to us. But fourthly and finally, Jesus is expressing here in this cry of agony, the agony of unassisted solitariness. Unassisted solitariness. He's asking his Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why deserted me? Why hast thou abandoned me? You see, in his hour of greatest need, where is God? The heavens don't break open. And the voice doesn't descend. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now he needs it most. The dove doesn't come fluttering out of heaven and land on him. Now. There's no angels that come to support him now. There's no voice that says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord now. He's a stranger in a far country. He's trotting the winepress alone. He's hanging naked, bloodied, agonizing in the flame of his father's wrath. The women who have supported him are now silent or far away. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, have distanced themselves from him, feeling disowned by all. Jesus walks the way of suffering alone in pitch black darkness. Even the sun in nature won't shine upon him. Not one beam light of sun is permitted to reach him. God is present, oh yes, but God is present now only in displeasure, bearing down upon Christ in anger. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. Instead of nearness, there's distance for 3 long, agonizing hours. And the son's cries do not bring the father back. And yet there's no sense of pity in this cry. Jesus does not cry out with the rich man, "I am tormented in this flame, have pity upon me." But Jesus cries out for God in unassisted solitariness. Solitary confinement is one of the worst punishments a human being can experience. We're made to be social creatures. So was Jesus. We're made for relationship, not for solitariness. But my friend, all of these things that Jesus was going through when he cried this cry, I need to tell you, this is what holy God thinks of sin. Your sin and my sin. The abominable, heinous character of sin is as unspeakable as the sufferings of Jesus in satisfying for sin. Sin is spiritual insanity. Sin is dreadful. Martin Luther spent a whole morning trying to understand our text. And he arose from his knees after 3 hours of agony and he said, "God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it?" No one has ever endured what Christ endured in these moments. Some months ago, I was doing a conference in Sacramento, California, and a man got ill at the conference, was taken to the hospital. They asked me to go see him. I did. We went to the hospital just after he arrived, so we went to the emergency room, and there was something strange as we pulled up to the emergency room. There was what I thought was a mailbox with a handle on it to pull out, but it was odd. There was a picture of a baby on the mailbox, engraven into the mailbox. So I asked the guy I was with, "Why would they put a picture of a baby there?" And he said, "Well, it's rather embarrassing, but..." He said, "That's a drop-off box for unwanted babies. So that a mother, instead of abandoning a child in a field or leaving the child to die at home, or she doesn't want her baby, she can drive up to the emergency room, take the baby out, put the baby in, open the container, put the baby in, and the baby will roll out into a basket and be saved." And it just about takes your breath away. A mother abandoning a baby? I mean, it makes headlines in newspapers when this happens, this kind of stuff. It's so unnatural. God forsaking God? Jesus abandoned by his own father? What's the purpose behind that? How can you understand that? Why? That's the question that overwhelms us when we hear these words. Why in the world such depth of agony? Why such a cry? Well, my friends, there can only be 4 answers. I'll give you the first 3 very quickly. First answer is capriciousness or indifference, that Somehow that God didn't care about his son. Well, that's impossible. God cannot feel about his son the way a mother can feel about an unwanted baby. That defies the very character of God. God knows no mood changes. God is unchangeable. His love for his son is agape love. So you can rule that one out. Number two is that the father bruised his son so severely out of malice that he crushed and bruised his son, as Isaiah says, and extinguished the life of his own son because of the evil that was part of his son's nature. But that's unthinkable. He was born sin-free with no original sin. He lived perfectly, no actual sin. You can rule that one out. The third reason would be a didactic reason. That's what some people say. Some even Christians say this, that God wanted to teach the Son profound lessons so that those profound lessons can be taught to believers to teach them how to suffer, so that Jesus' sufferings are simply exemplary, so that we know how we should suffer. But you see, God has no reason to teach his Son those lessons. His Son is all-knowing as well. His Son is already perfect. His Son doesn't need this kind of thing for himself. So you can rule that one out. That leaves you only one reason. The sufferings of the Son in this kind of agony are because the Father's bruising of his Son is what theologians call penal in character. That is, the source of the sufferings of Jesus is the righteousness of God. And Jesus is satisfying the righteousness of God in the place of sinners like you and me, so that he, as Paul puts it, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is to say, Jesus is suffering as our substitute. He's bearing what we deserve to bear. This is the logic of Calvary. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." That little word "for" contains the logic. The logic of Calvary is that Christ has made sin for us so that when we believe in him alone for salvation, his righteousness is imputed to us and our sin is imputed to him who has paid for it all. That's the gospel. The penal sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, Christ is acting here on behalf of his people for their benefit. He's acting as their representative, and he himself is suffering for them to so act as their benefactor. It's like a physician coming not only to give you medicine to cure you, but actually to take your pain and to suffer it himself so you can be cured. It's amazing. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. That is, not that he sinned, but that he bore the price of sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that when God the Father looks upon us as believers in his Son, he sees no sin because all our sin was set upon Jesus, and he paid for it all in this very cry, in this very agony. He's paying for the essence of it to be our substitute. So because of our sin, God did not spare his own Son, but made him a curse for us to redeem us from the curse. He made him a condemnation for us, so that there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. He's a son of God crucified. He's a son of God anathema. He's a son of God desolate. He's a son of God forsaken because he's the son of man who must suffer many things that we might be set free. That cry is decreed by the heart of God the Father. It was cried out by the heart of God the Son and is applied from the very heart of God the Holy Spirit to sinners because God loves to forgive sinners, but must do it justly. So the God who forgives, who hears, who bears, and who exacts is the God who demands atonement, but the wonder of wonders is the God who provides the atonement became the atonement. Like Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself to be the lamb for a burnt offering." And temporarily it was a ram pointing to him. But now the himself becomes reality. The himself is Jesus Christ, the greater Isaac, who's laid upon the altar, who becomes the penal, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice. Not to endure our sufferings with us, not just to be exemplary for us, but to take over our sufferings from us unto his account to pay for our sin. So Golgotha does not just secure for us the sympathy of Jesus in our sufferings, but immunity from the payment of sin, which we can never pay because we're finite and God is infinite. And as Jonathan Edwards said, no finite creature can ever make satisfaction to an infinitely offended God in his infinite justice. Only someone who is God can satisfy God, and that someone must also be man to satisfy in the same nature in which we are contained. And thus we need a Savior who is Son of God, Son of Man, and sinless. And Hebrews 4:14-16 actually tells us that Jesus is all three of these things. He's the Son of God who's almighty, passed into the heavens. He's the Son of Man who understands our temptations, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus is a perfectly designed Savior for the exact kind of sinner we are. Like a glove fits a hand, so he fits our every needs, and he comes and suffers and dies. And the heart of it all, the apex of his substitutionary gospel is this: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My friend, I want to conclude this sermon by saying this to you. We've seen something of the meaning of this cry, the purpose for this cry. But I want to conclude by saying just a word about the love that pervades this cry. This is a Trinitarian love. It's the love of Christ himself for his people. Samuel Rutherford said, "Christ incarnate, 'tis naught but love covered with flesh." He's nothing but love covered with flesh. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the cry of the incarnate, loving Jesus, whose soul was sinking ever deeper into the bottomless pit of divine wrath, but loved his Father's decree and loved his people's souls so much that he did not come down from the cross, but endured the suffering to the end. As one hymn writer put it, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." And what's the application of that for us? Well, there's many, but I just give you one this morning. We're told in Philippians 2 to let the mind of Christ Jesus, a suffering Jesus who emptied himself, even to the death of the cross, to let that mind be in us. My friend, if you have a grasp even of 1% of what your sins deserve and of what Jesus has paid for, you would not murmur, and I would not murmur or complain or groan or criticize God about anything. If we have any grasp of the enormity of our sin, and the mind of Christ Jesus is in us, we would stop being complainers and whiners, and we would just feel grateful for anything above ground, anything above death and hell, because that's all we deserve. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord should move us to abandon all our petty rights, all our mundane complaints, and to leave them all at the foot of the cross and quit trivializing. How do we dare to trivialize and complain and groan and mourn when our sins deserve 1,000 times more than what we receive? And then say our souls are encamping at the foot of the cross. It doesn't make sense. If our souls are encamping at the foot of the cross, we will just marvel at the goodness of God to us. But secondly, we see here the love, not only of the Son, but of the Father. My wife and I are privileged to have one son, but only one son. We have 2 daughters, but he's an only son. And I wouldn't give him away to any one of you, even if you're my friend. But you see, God gave his only begotten Son for rebels and sinners and enemies like you and me. There is no kind of love in this world like that love. The Father giving his own Son. My mother used to say, when you're sick, I feel your pain more than you do, because I'm your mother. You see, when the Father loves his people, he loves them so much that he looks around for the best he could find, his only begotten Son. And he gives his Son away for the worst he could find, a hell-worthy sinner like you and me. He spared not his own Son. You ever meditate on those words? He spared not his own Son, that he might make the supreme commitment for you, dear believer, that you might partake of the ever-flowing, overflowing love of the heart of God the Father. When you begin to understand that love, it almost seems too risky. It almost seems like God is casting his pearls before the swine, the likes of us. Then we're going to take his love for granted. It's too good to be true. In fact, if you know your own heart, you might say, Lord, how can you be so foolish to love such a creature as I am? But Paul says, it's an amazing expression. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. You see, the foolishness of God's amazing love is incomprehensible to us. Had others treated us 5% as badly as we treat God, we would have abandoned them and left them alone forever. No mercy, no forgiveness. But God looks at us and says, I will love you with an everlasting love. In his infinite wisdom, God decides to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator and savior of a great multitude no man can number. But then finally, there's this stupendous love of the Holy Spirit. You know, after Christ drank the vinegar and he cried out this cry, there was a centurion, we're told, in Mark, that stood by the cross. And as he died, 3 temples were rent, temple veils as it were. The veil of the literal temple was rent from top to bottom. You know, entire Old Testament ceremony was done away with. Jesus' own flesh was rent as he gave up the ghost, and he called his body the temple. And the heart of the centurion was rent. The Father rent the temple veil. The Son rent the veil of his own physical existence. And the centurion rent, the Holy Spirit rent the veil of the centurion's heart, so that he cried out, truly, this man was the Son of God. And you see, that's what the love of the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Jesus and reveals them to us so that we see who he is and we bow before it. And he's patient with us, and he persists with us, and he trains us and molds us and makes us new creations so that we want to serve him forever and ever. As willing slaves, Willing slaves. That's what Paul called himself, a doulos. In many of his epistles, a willing slave of Jesus Christ. And that's got to be the fruit of the cross when we understand this cry. We just simply then want to serve him forever and ever. So I close with this illustration. There was once a very wealthy nobleman from England, and he went to California in the 1850s in the gold rush, made millions more, came back to England via New Orleans, as many did at that time, to catch a boat, and did what most tourists did at that time, visited one of the infamous slave trading blocks. As he came around the corner, there was a young black woman being sold on the block. And two men standing right in front of him in the back of the crowd who were trying to outvie each other to obtain her. And they were whispering together what they'd do to her if they got her, and it wasn't good. And the nobleman was incensed. And he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, "I'll pay twice the amount that anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave." And the auctioneer just stopped in his tracks and he said, "Do you have that kind of money?" And the nobleman reached in his pocket, waved the bills. The auctioneer said, "Sold." The man came up and took the young lady down from the stand, took her by the hand, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her into a downtown area, took her into an office, got the guy behind the desk to get out some papers and sign the papers. And he handed them to her and he said, "These are your manumission papers." And she spit him in the face. He said, "Don't you understand? You are free." And she just stared at him. But finally, she collapsed at his feet. She held his feet. She just began to weep and weep and weep and weep and weep. And then finally, she looked up and she said, "Sir, do you mean to tell me you paid twice the amount that anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free?" He said, "Yes." And she began to cry some more. And finally she looked up at him and she said, "Sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your slave forever?" See, a Christian feels that way a thousandfold. Christ didn't pay just twice as much. He paid the infinite price of his own blood for your sin. For my sin, horrendous sin. Once you grasp that, you will say, "Can I just be your willing slave forever and never be forsaken of you because you were forsaken of God so that I would never be forsaken of him?" Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee for thy willingness, Lord Jesus, to be forsaken, that we would never be forsaken of thee. As we commemorate that now in the Lord's Supper, we pray that our thoughts on this would humble us before thee and swell our hearts with a profound sense of gratitude, that we might bow in the dust and crown thee Lord of all. O God, come and visit us now and bless us and make the old gospel new again as we contemplate the wonder of thy blood shedding for the kind of sinners that we are. Lord, we deserve hell. Thank you so much for taking that hell for us. And we pray as we travel onward and experience more and more in our lives the magnitude of what thou hast done for us, that we may more and more be amazed at thy saving grace. Please bless this church, bless the pastor, bless this congregation with a wonderful sense of the magnitude of thy grace over against the magnitude of our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.